Well, our message this morning will be taken from the Old Testament, and it's a small story sort of buried back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I think it's very appropriate for this Communion Sunday. It involves King David and Mephibosheth. One of the professors at seminary said, if you're ever going to preach on this passage, be careful with that name, it can get you in trouble. The grandson of the previous king, King Saul. Here we see King David at his best. It's a surprising story. It's a beautiful story of loving kindness. It's a story of life-giving grace. Back in 1997, Philip Yancey wrote a mega bestseller entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? You may have read it. In the book, he explores the question, if grace is God's love for the undeserving, then what does it look like in action? Good question. In my mind, another way to ask that question is, what does God's grace look like in your life and my life? God's grace is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's non-negotiable. And that affirmation and proclamation of God's people about God's grace has been there from the very beginning. If grace and what it means is so central to our understanding about the faith we seek to live out, I wonder what grace at its core means to you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. For instance, let's bring this down to a practical level. What would you say to a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and in the course of the conversation, they say, we know we don't go to church, but we hear that God is love. We've heard this word grace bandied about. And we were just wondering, what does grace mean to you as a Christian? Is it simply saying a blessing before a meal, or is it more than that? And let's say they ask a follow-up question. Well, if grace is really important to you, how does grace influence how you live and how you relate to people in your life? What would you say? How would you respond? By God's grace, let us open our hearts and minds to God's word. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead log such as I?" Then skipping down to verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. And then the narrator closes with this interesting phrase, emphasizing again, "Now he was lame in both his feet." Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the concerns we bring into this house of prayer. Meet us where we are. Speak to us of your grace. Speak to us of your love. Speak to us of your presence, that we might indeed grow in that faith and draw close to you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Understanding the context of this story is vital to understand it. What is thought-provoking for me in reflecting on this grace-filled text is just how ungraceful this story is that leads up to this point. For what leads up to this point is certainly not brimming with grace. Rather, it is filled with civil war, violent conflict, and political intrigue. Israel's first king, Saul, and his son Jonathan are slain in battle by the Philistines as the forces of Israel engage the Philistine army. Now, David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to succeed Saul as king. David does ascend to become king over the tribe of Judah, but there are 11 more tribes. Are they all on board? However, there is still the son of Saul that is left who has not been killed in battle. And those 11 tribes, the northern tribes, they're not all on board. And they are going to install Ishbosheth as their king, who was the son of Saul. The generals and the military leaders throw their support behind Ishbosheth, and he is anointed king of those northern tribes of Israel. Civil war breaks out in Israel. This is one of the darkest chapters in Jewish history. The war doesn't last just a few days or a few months. It lasts for years, and it's bloody and it's painful. Ishbosheth is eventually killed, and finally, after all the war, after all the conflict and intrigue, all the tribes of Israel are consolidated under David's kingship. The nation of Israel is united once again. So under David's kingship, there is peace and prosperity in the land. Israel is now a rising power on the international scene. And now it seems like David is able to pause, take a deep breath, and reflect on the faithfulness, the kindness, and the goodness of God in his life. And to see how far God has brought him from those days when he was simply a shepherd boy. I think what David does here is instructive to all of us. The importance of intentionally taking time to consider and reflect upon the faithfulness and the loving kindness and the goodness of God that we've experienced in our own lives. Life gets busy, life gets hectic, everything can come rushing at us all at one time. But to help keep perspective, to help maintain a sense of gratitude and appreciation for the blessings we've received, it's helpful to take time to intentionally be able to name those and to think back how God has brought you to this point in your life. To be able to count with gratitude the many blessings and to remember how God has sustained you and strengthened you during the hard times of your life. So in verse 1, when David asks, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" he remembers a promise he made. A promise made to his dear and trusted friend, Jonathan. And the backdrop to this promise is that Jonathan is in line to inherit the kingdom from Saul, his father. But Jonathan believes and understands that God has anointed David to be king and to succeed Saul. What's Jonathan's attitude? Is it jealousy? Is it resentment? No, he is fully supportive of David and not himself becoming the next king. Saul is now after David. He's enraged because David has now become more popular than he has among the people, and his paranoia and his jealousy is flaring up in some very dangerous ways. And so Jonathan then says to David, as he shows his support for David, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan is asking that David will be merciful and extend grace to his family when he knows God will exalt King David to the throne. Now, this promise was made out in a field. No one else is around. It's just between David and Jonathan. And even if someone knew that David made that promise to Jonathan, they wouldn't blame David if he reneged on that promise. They would understand that doing so and keeping that promise wouldn't be all that smart. It would be dangerous politically. It could be risky. Keeping that promise could blow up in David's face. It could turn out to be political suicide. Why? Because if David spares one of Jonathan's sons, what if others rally behind him and want to raise him up as king rather than David? And remember, they just got through going through a bloody civil war for David to get to the point where he is. One commentator sums it up this way: when a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. Yet here is King David breaking that norm and seeking to help those in the household of Jonathan, the son of King Saul, a king who repeatedly tried to kill him. Why? David's loyalty and loving kindness towards Jonathan never wavered. This commitment and faithfulness to his promise to Jonathan was etched into his character. And if David, a sinful, fickle, untrustworthy, and scandalous human being, and we know some of the things that he did, can be faithful and loyal to Jonathan, we're back to one of the biblical principles of how much more can you and I trust God and rest in his perfect love for us? Human beings change, their attitudes change, their opinions shift. God does not change, which means God's love and faithfulness do not change. That's why we can talk about God's love, which is from everlasting to everlasting, because God does not change. So we can be secure in God's unchanging love. The Bible emphasizes that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in one passage in the scriptures, we read, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions. Of course, God does what he says, and he fulfills what he promises. And the Bible tells us that all of God's promises have been answered yes in Jesus Christ. And now we're really getting to a central point of the story. It's important to notice what David didn't say. Is there anyone worthy in the house of Jonathan who deserves my kindness and generosity? What we read is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan to whom I can show the Lord's kindness? For David, this is ultimately not about Mephibosheth and anything he might bring to the table. It's all about Mephibosheth simply being a child of Jonathan. In this case, who you know matters. Then verse 6, Mephibosheth was hiding in fearful of the worst. He knows how the game works. And can you imagine his feelings? Can you imagine what runs through his mind when soldiers from the king show up at his house and they knock on the door? He's pretty confident this is not a social call. And he expects to see judgment, if not being executed. But when he gets there and he sees David, instead of seeing a face of defiant judgment, he sees a face of grace. The story is told of President Thomas Jefferson that during his days as the president, he and a group of companions are traveling across country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of a recent downpour. The swollen river had washed the bridge away. Each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of death threatened each rider, which caused a traveler who was not part of their group to stop and step aside and watch. After several had plunged in and made it to the other side, the stranger asked Thomas Jefferson if he would ferry him across the river. Without a moment's hesitation, Jefferson said yes to the man. The man climbed on, and shortly thereafter, the two men made it across to the other shore safely. As the stranger slid off the back of the saddle onto dry ground, one in the group came up to him incredulously and asked, "Do you know who you were riding with? Tell me, why did you select the president to ask this favor of?" The man was shocked, admitting that he had no idea it was a president who had helped him. And his response was, "All I know is that on some of your faces was written the answer, no, and on some of them was the answer, yes." His was a yes face. That's grace. All Mephibosheth expected to see was a defiant no on David's face. Instead, he saw a face filled with the yes of grace. And David says to him, "Don't be afraid. I will restore you to all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And we don't want to miss Mephibosheth's response. "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He knows this doesn't make sense. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment, this kind of grace." Michael Card, in describing hesed, which is a loving kindness that's mentioned four times in this story, writes, "When hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." Mephibosheth's response is both predictable and astonishing. Predictable in the sense that he would express deferential respect to the king, the one who had the power of life and death over him. But his reaction is also astonishing in that it reflects a new hope, a new lease on life that he didn't expect and that he didn't deserve. From a Christian understanding, his reaction and response to the grace David gave to him is also the response and gratitude of one who has received the grace of God in his or her own life. Not that I deserved it, that I was entitled to it, that God recognized what a winsome and a quality guy or quality gal that I am, but that I didn't deserve God's grace, I deserved God's judgment, but God gave me his grace through his love. Four times in the story, we're told that Mephibosheth ate at David's table at the king's table. And not only does Mephibosheth eat at the king's table, he does so like one of the king's sons. Notice how the relationship has shifted between King David and the son of Jonathan. Because when David first asked the question, Ziba mentions the son of Jonathan. He doesn't mention Mephibosheth by name. And now by the end of this story, Mephibosheth is no longer an unknown citizen to the king, but Mephibosheth is a son, is treated like a son of the king, whom the king knows and calls by name. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are, in 1 John chapter 3. And when John writes that sentence, it's almost like, this is too good to be true. Can you get your mind around that amazing truth that the love of the Father is so great, and he's lavished that love on us, that we were actually called the children of God? C.S. Lewis is quoted in Philip Yancey's book, Amazing Grace, and he has this vignette that occurred that he records, and it's during a British conference on comparative religions. Experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" I love that word, rumpus. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And Yancey goes on, "After some discussion, the conferencees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." The story of David and Mephibosheth is still going on today. It's a story that foreshadows Christ. It's a story that foreshadows the good news of the gospel. For as we look into our own heart of hearts, Mephibosheth's story is your story and it's my story. We are all in desperate need of God's grace. We are all crippled in some way by sin in our spirits. Metaphorically speaking, we all walk with a limp in some way. The key to beginning to grasp the breadth and depth of God's love for you is to realize that we don't deserve that love. So says the New Testament over and over again. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to commit ourselves to God. Some people find that very offensive. Grace, properly understood from God, is offensive to someone who wants to take the credit or think they've got something to contribute to God in and of themselves. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, highlights the love of God for frail, fallible, finite human beings. It's a love for human beings, for you and for me, that could not possibly have been imagined without Jesus, the Son of God, laying down his life for the world, for you and for me. Paul says to the church in Rome, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love expressed in God's grace. And according to Martin Luther, Christianity is a matter of personal pronouns. It is the understanding that everything depends on knowing that Jesus died for me to be my Savior, and that his Father is my God and my Father, personally committed to love, nurture, and uphold me. So what's so amazing about grace? It offers hope and a new beginning. David sent his soldiers to bring Mephibosheth into his presence. God has sent his beloved Son to us to invite us into a love relationship with him, to urge us to receive by faith this grace from God. In Revelation 3, as we prepare to come to the table, Jesus says, we're told Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." On this Communion Sunday, come to the table that Jesus Christ has prepared through his life, death, and resurrection. Even now, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart to come to him, to eat with him, to trust him, all of which is to say, come live life with him. God's grace is not part of the message, the Christian message. God's grace is the Christian message, and the story of grace is still going on today. So prepare your hearts as we come to the table of grace, prepared by the King of Kings himself. Amen.